Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Go ahead and open your Bibles to the Gospel of John chapter 1 this morning. John chapter 1. It's good to be back again this morning. Been away a bit this summer, and I'm grateful that you've allowed me to do that. I'm excited to be back and to be back in the pulpit. We are returning to the Gospel of John, but rather than jump right back into chapter 16 where we left off in the middle of Jesus introducing the Holy Spirit to the disciples, I thought it may be helpful if we stopped and came back and took a bigger, broader look at the Gospel of John. Chapter 1 is found on page 833 if you're using one of the black pew Bibles that are in front of you. This study is called Behold Your God. And I think sometimes it's good to step back and take this high view of the book so that we can have a high view of the glory of God. Otherwise, we spend all our time in the minute details and we forget the broad picture. And I know it's been a long time since we started the book. Some of you weren't with us when we started it, so it's good to go back and get a refresher on it all. And others who have been with us, my hope is that as we walk through it, your minds will be drawn back to those texts as we went through them, and you'll be refreshed and remember all that John has shown us about Jesus Christ. It's an opportunity for us to be refreshed in the message of the Apostle John. The message of John is to declare Jesus as God, a very God. That's his focus. Now, there are four Gospels in your Bible, three of which are referred to as the Synoptic Gospels. That's because they say the same thing or they speak in unison. Essentially, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are telling you a biography of the life of Jesus. And they're doing so from different vantage points, and they're speaking to different audiences. So each of their gospel accounts is different. They're highlighting a different aspect of the ministry of Jesus and who he was. But their content is basically the same. John's content is completely different. While the synoptic gospels tell us what Jesus taught and what Jesus did, John writes to tell us who Jesus is. The synoptics focus on the humanity of Jesus, while John focuses on the deity of Jesus. He writes with the purpose of presenting Jesus as God. Behold your God. That's the underlying theme of the gospel. He writes to reveal the glory of God so that when we read it, we are compelled to worship, to stand in awe and behold the wonders of Jesus, who is God, a very God. He writes so that we would behold Jesus as the God who was from the beginning and then believe in him. In fact, that's the purpose statement that he gives towards the end of the book. It's actually is kind of the end of the book. There's an epilogue to follow, but in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John writes, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." This is the point and the purpose for why John is writing. He's not trying to convince us that Jesus was a good man, or that he was a rightful king, or that he was a willing servant. The other gospels show us that he is a good man, that he's a rightful king, that he's a willing servant. But John is writing to show us that Jesus is in fact God, Jehovah. And his goal in presenting Jesus as God is so that we would believe, and by believing, we would gain eternal life. Reading John's account of the life of Jesus should cause us to be in awe. And indeed, if you read it with any clarity and with any thought and any focus on it, that's exactly what will happen. It will compel you to put your hand over your mouth, to fall on your face and worship. For who am I to speak to such a God? A God who would humiliate himself to take on flesh and to die in the place of a sinner like me. This is the focal point of the Gospel of John. Jesus is the Creator. He is the Holy God. He is the eternal self-existent God, and he has come to save sinners. Well, as a platform for our review, we're going to go all the way back to chapter 1 and look at the prologue of the book. So if you look with me to chapter 1, verse 1, I'm going to read the first 18 verses of the book and then use them to launch into a review of the whole book. Won't you stand with me for the reading of the Word of God, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Father, we pray that you would bless your word to us. May we be humbled before it, as it tells of your glory and your majesty, for Jesus Christ is the one who has made you known to us. Show us Christ in your word this morning. In his name we pray. Amen. Excuse me. John is a masterful writer, and he uses several different writing styles in this gospel to convey his message. The book is written with the theological weight of an epistle. It's using the imagery of a narrative. It speaks with the authority of the prophets, but the goal is to cause us to worship like the Psalms. John writes with layers upon layers, which will allow us to continue to come back to his account of the life of Jesus and never fully plumb the depths of its riches. When Paul writes, he writes with a very academic style. When John writes, he is like a masterful poet who weaves the narrative and the theology all together in this beautiful poetry that has a layer upon layer upon layer, so that it takes so much time to unpack, and in every layer you pull back, you marvel. It is a masterful work of literature. He's not only telling the life story of the ministry years of Jesus, but he is both boldly and subtly revealing that Jesus is God. And he does so by using both the words and the works of Jesus. And then all around and intertwined with that, he gives us the declarations of Jesus. John uses a series of sevens that are woven throughout the book. Three series of sevens that reveal Jesus as God. There are seven teachings of Jesus where he reveals himself to be God. using the name of God as his own. The phrase in Greek is ego emi, I am. It's the same name that God gave to Moses in the book of Exodus when the Hebrews, when he asked, who am I going to tell the Hebrews is sending me? God sends Moses to lead the Hebrews, and he's like, well, they're not going to listen to me. Who do I say sends them? And God says, I am. He is eternally existent. That's what the name means. Exodus 3:14, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am sent me to you. Jesus uses this in regards to himself on seven different occasions. I am the bread of life in John 6:35. I am the light of the world in 8:12. I am the door of the sheep in 10:7. I am the good shepherd in 10:11. I am the resurrection in 11:25. I am the way, the truth, and the life in 14:6. And I am the true vine in 15:1. These are public teachings where our Lord uses the word to declare that he is Jehovah. John also records seven works of Jesus that reveal that he has to be who he claims to be because only God can do these things. He turns water into wine in John 2. He heals the official's son in chapter 4. He heals a paralyzed man in chapter 5, a man who had been paralyzed for 38 years as a result of sin. Not only does he heal the man, he also forgives the man's sin. In chapter 6, he feeds 5,000 men besides women and children from just a few loaves of bread. In chapter 9, he heals a blind man, a man who was born blind. Chapter 11, he raises Lazarus from the dead. And the ultimate is in chapter 20 when Jesus raises himself from the dead. Each of his miraculous works shows a different aspect of his deity, revealing a different part of creation that he is sovereign over. And as you move forward in time, they increase in their difficulty so that by the end, you see that he has to be more than a good man. He has to be more than a good teacher. He must be, in fact, who he claims to be, which is God, a very God. Now, intertwined throughout the words and the works of Jesus, John also records seven declarations of Jesus. They're not public declarations, like in the public teachings, which are the words of Jesus. They're not made through the public miracles, which are the works of Jesus, but they're made through the course of dialogue, interactions with individuals, small groups. But in these declarations, they are, again, declarations of ego emi, I am. In chapter 4, when he speaks to the woman at the well, he reveals to her that she is looking for the Messiah. He says, I am he. When he's walking on the water and the disciples are going, who's out there? Is that a ghost? And he says, I am. It is I. When he comes to the feast, the crowd gathers. He says, I am. The professing believers gather around him again in chapter 8, and he says, I am. To the religious leaders, the end of chapter 8, again he reveals to them, I am. In the upper room with the 11 disciples, he reveals to them, I am. And finally, in the Garden of Gethsemane, as the guards come to arrest him, he says, I am he. Each time he makes these statements, there is some kind of response. Some are provoked to believe, like the woman at the well. Not only the woman at the well, but all who heard from her and all who were coming out from the city. Some are provoked to be in awe and wonder, like the disciples in the boat, stunned as to who this man really is. Some are provoked to rejection, like the crowd and the professing believers and the religious leaders at the feast in chapter 8. They want to stone him. Some simply fall over at the words of Jesus. Perhaps this is the most powerful of all the declarations. It's made when the guards come to arrest Jesus in Gethsemane. We find it in chapter 18, verse 4 to 6. It says, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am he. Judas, who had betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. The power of the declaration of the living God. They come to arrest the man, and he says, I am, and they fall. Seven is the number of completion. It started all the way back in Genesis with the seventh day of creation. It was finished. It is good. It is complete. And from that point on throughout Scripture, God often uses the number seven to show completion. 777 is the number of God, for God is complete. Where 666 is the number of man, 777 is the number of God. Man is incomplete. God is complete, self-efficient, self-existent. Well, John wants you to know that the seven words of Jesus, the seven works of Jesus, the seven declarations of Jesus all serve as the complete witness that he is God. Now, these are just woven throughout the book. It's how John writes. He just weaves this in and out, and you have to read again and again to see these things, and they start to come out layer upon layer of this masterful writing. Behold your God. He weaves these layers of sevens throughout five different parts of the book. John starts the book off with a prologue, which is what we read this morning, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. These first 18 verses are the prologue. It is the introduction to the book, a word before. John uses this prologue to set the stage for what he is going to reveal to us about Jesus. He uses this section to make his bold statements regarding the nature of who Jesus is. Essentially, it is the book in a microcosm. He's like, this is what I'm going to show you from the life of Jesus. Boom, and lays it out for us in 18 verses. Right at the outset, without any warm-up to it, he doesn't slowly lead us into it. He starts right off at the start by making this bold thesis statement. Jesus is God. The God who was before time began, the God who spoke all things into existence. There is nothing that was made that was not made by him. He is the light that has entered into creation. The world did not know him. And those who were supposed to be looking for him didn't recognize him when they saw him, and they didn't receive him. But those who do receive him, he makes them children of God. And in Jesus, we have seen the glory of God. This is the bold statements that he makes throughout these first opening 18 verses. It is the book condensed. He spends the rest of the gospel account proving what he has stated in those first 18 verses, demonstrating it from the life of Jesus. This is who Jesus is. In case you missed it, let me prove it to you. Let me show you from his life. The second section of the book is where John begins this process. It's the proclamation of Jesus in word and deed. It starts in verse 19 of chapter 1, and it runs all the way to the end of chapter 10. It's spent showing us the proclamation of Jesus, that he is proclaiming to be deity. Don't be deceived. Some want to tell you that Jesus never claimed to be God. John is showing you that he did. In word and in deed, he proclaimed to be God, a very God. It's why the Jews wanted to kill him. It's why they did kill him. He was proclaiming to be a deity, and he was demonstrating it through his works. His public teaching, his public preaching, as well as his private and personal conversations, all were the words of Jesus. The works of Jesus are the signs and the miracles that proved his claims to be true. These are the things that Scripture foretold, the ways to identify the Messiah. You'll know the Messiah when he comes. He'll speak like this. He'll do these things. It was written in the Old Testament all the way through. They should see him. They should know who he is. And so John is showing us both in the word and the work of Jesus that he is God. These chapters are spent proving the solution to what C.S. Lewis referred to as the great trilemma. You'll remember we talked about this a long time ago. The great trilemma. Who is Jesus? Is he a liar? Is he a lunatic? Or is he Lord? John shows us through these chapters that the identity of Jesus, you get to the end of chapter 10 and you can't be left questioning or wondering. You have to come to one of those conclusions. You have to decide he is either a liar and what he is saying isn't true, but then you have to deal with the works that back up what he said. Or he's a lunatic, as C.S. Lewis said, on the level of a man who thinks he's a poached egg. That, by the way, is what a lunatic is, when you claim to be something completely impossible to be. We can kind of chuckle at a poached egg. We have a lot of people who are lunatics in our day and age, claiming to be something impossible for them to be. Is Jesus then a lunatic? Impossible for him to be God? But his works, his words, he fulfilled it all. The third option then is that he is Lord of all. He is the Lord who he claims to be. As chapter 1 continues after the prologue, we're introduced to John the Baptist. He comes to baptize people and to prepare them to make straight the way of the Lord. John is, as he claimed to be, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, saying, "Make straight the way of the Lord." It's a fulfillment of prophecy. And when Jesus came along, John pointed him out as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. "Who are you, John?" "I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord.' That's who I am. I'm here to tell you that there's one coming who's greater than me, because he was before I am. It was before I ever existed." And when Jesus comes along, he identifies him. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Chapter 2 starts with a miracle of the wedding wine. There was a wedding in Cana and they'd run out of wine. Jesus instructs the servants to take the purification pots, to fill them with water, to serve this as a drink. A shocking thing to do, but when the master of the feast tastes the drink, he declares it to be the best of the wine. The imagery here is a subtle metaphor. It reveals to us that Jesus is providing a new and a better way of purification. When you'd come to the wedding, you'd need to clean up before you went in. There was symbolic purification going on, and the picture here is that Jesus is better than just cleansing with water. Better than being covered by the blood of bulls and goats. Jesus is going to introduce a new cleansing that comes through his blood that bring about complete forgiveness. The cleansing of the temple later on in the same chapter shows the zeal of Jesus for the purification of the temple. He chases out all of those who would pollute it. It stirs up the anger of the religious leaders, which then prompts a nighttime visit from Nicodemus, one of the religious leaders, the teacher of Israel. And he comes at the beginning of chapter 3 and has this conversation with Jesus. The conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus centers around the need to be born again. That's not why Nicodemus came to talk to Jesus. But Jesus turns a conversation and says, "Nicodemus, you need to be born again. You think you're in the kingdom of God. You're not even close to the kingdom of God. You can't even see the kingdom of God. You must be born again." And then John informs us that this is the love of God for the world. That Jesus has come into the world not to condemn it, because it's already condemned. He's come in it to save it. And he points out that light has come into the world. That's Jesus. And this is the judgment on the world, because people are sinful and love darkness. That ties back to chapter 1, verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Chapter 4 opens with Jesus traveling through Samaria, and he meets the sinful woman at the well, and he offers her living water. He tells her of her past. He tells her all of her history. She marvels at it. He corrects her erroneous theology, and he declares himself as God, as the Messiah. "I am he," he expresses. The wording was intentional. She runs back to the village and tells everyone about Jesus. They come running out to be saved. Because as chapter 1, verse 12 says, all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. What an amazing thing for a Samaritan who was ostracized from the nation of Israel. The Jews hated the Samaritans. The Gentiles hated the Samaritans. And here, through Jesus, they come and they become children of God. Chapter 5 brings us back into Jerusalem with Jesus at the pool called Bethesda. There is a man lame from sin for 38 years, and he's healed by the word of Jesus. Jesus simply tells him, "Take up your mat and walk." The religious leaders are upset. This healing took place on the Sabbath. It violated their warped understanding of the law of God. Their anger grew to a murderous rage when Jesus declared himself to be the Son of God, to have equal footing with God and to do equal work with God. And that's what happens in this conversation in chapter 5. When pressed, he doubles down. He declares that he and the Father are working harmoniously together. "My Father," he says, "my Father does and the Son does." Their rage begins to swell, and so Jesus leaves and heads to the mountain on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Along the way, he's healing the sick, and people are seeing the signs. They're not seeing the Savior, but they're seeing the signs. They followed him because of what he could give them, what he was doing for them. They weren't following him because they understood who he was to worship him, but they were following because they liked what he was doing. I think it's the plight of many who profess Christ today. They follow Jesus for what they can get from him, not for who he is. Yet in spite of that, on the side of the mountain with 5,000 men beside women and children sitting there hungry after he teaches them, he takes a few loaves and a few fish and he breaks them and he feeds all of them. And at the end, they collect up 12 baskets of fragments, way more than they started with. The imagery there is that he is enough for all of his own. The 12 baskets, the picture of 12 tribes of Israel, there is enough for everyone. Jesus is sufficient for all of his own. The miracle stirred up the crowd, and they set out to make him king right then and there. So Jesus withdrew himself. He doesn't appear again until he comes walking on the water in the midst of the storm. The disciples think he's a ghost. Jesus informs them, "It is I, ego emi." Then the crowds find him the next day, and they come running to him again, and Jesus starts the sermon there on the bread of life. They're coming looking to have their bellies filled. "We liked what you gave us yesterday. Can you give us more?" And Jesus warns them, "That's the wrong reason. You're only coming because you want more in your stomach." In fact, by the time Jesus has finished preaching that he is the bread of life, that he is better than manna, they reject him. The crowd diminishes. The crowd walks away. They reject him, not because his teaching was too hard to understand, but because his teaching was too hard to receive. They knew exactly what he was teaching. They just didn't want to believe it. They didn't want to receive it. He was again claiming to be God. "I am the bread of life." And after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. This is exactly what John informed us would occur in verse 11 of the prologue. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But just two verses after the throng of followers left, we get this great declaration of Peter in John 6. The 12, Jesus turns, "Are you going to leave also?" And Peter responds in 6:68, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Again, this is what John told us in the prologue, verse 12. "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." This is the new birth that he spoke about to Nicodemus. Peter is expressing this. It's not the will of the flesh or the will of man that has revealed this to him. It is the Spirit of God. Chapter 7 and 8 bring us to the Feast of Booths. It's a mandatory celebration of water and light. All the men of Israel would be in Jerusalem living in temporary shelters to remember their ancestors as they wandered through the wilderness for 40 years. The celebration serves as a reminder of the faithfulness of God. He provides for his own. He led them through the wilderness, lighting their way as a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by the day. He provided them with water in the desert that flowed from a rock that had been struck. Jesus arrives in the middle of the feast and he begins to teach that he is the fulfillment of these. He is the source of light for their ancestors. He is the provision of water in the desert. That he himself is the true light, and he himself is the stricken rock that from which flows rivers of living water. He's pointing back to this great celebration and saying, "You're celebrating how God led them through the wilderness as a light. I am the light of the world. You're celebrating how God has provided water for them by striking the rock. I am the rock that's going to be struck down, and through me, from me, will flow rivers of living water." This is the call of Jesus, and it is for the thirsty to come to him and to be satisfied, to follow him and no longer walk in darkness. John 1:9. "The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world." It is this truth that Jesus says will set you free. And those who are the children of God will know the truth and they will abide in him. This teaching sparked an outcry from the religious leaders. Jesus referred to them as being of their father, the devil, to which they claimed to be children of Abraham and thereby children of God. But Jesus told them, "If you were children of God, then you would have recognized me." They would have seen the signs of Jesus. They would have identified him as the one coming from the Father. He says, "You would have recognized me just as Abraham did." And they were marveling at his claim to be known by Abraham. He concluded the conversation in John 8:58 by saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." I am. At this point, they picked up stones to kill him. Jesus left the temple. And as he does, he passes a man who was born blind from birth. This is the beginning of chapter 9. The assumption at the time was that if you were born with a birth defect, it must be because of sin, either sin of your parents or sin that you committed in vitro, in the womb. Jesus is showing them that this deformity was not a result of a specific sin, but it's so that the glory of God can be revealed. He then created eyes where there were no eyes. John 1:3, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Jesus created eyes. Only God creates. Jesus is God who creates, and there is nothing that was created that was not created by the hand of Jesus. It's a remarkable moment, and an increase in the signs of Jesus. The glory of God is revealed. Jesus has come into the world to cause the blind to see. Chapter 10 begins with Jesus teaching that he is the good shepherd, that he is the only way into to the safety of the sheepfold. And the astounding fact that as the shepherd, his sheep hear his voice when he calls and they come. This was proactive because the religious leaders were not coming to the sound of his calling voice. They didn't recognize his voice because they weren't his sheep. But those who were his sheep were coming. As he spoke, they heard him and they were provoked to respond. And as they responded, division grew. John 10, 20 and 21, many of them said, he has a demon and he is insane. Why listen to him? And others said, these are not the words of one who has who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? There's division growing. Some are being pressed to believe. Some are being pressed to reject. By the time chapter 10 closes, you would be on the cusp of believing, on the edge of following or rejecting. When you arrive at chapter 11, you arrive at the unexpected pinnacle or climax of the book. I say it's unexpected because I think if you were to look at the life of Jesus and I were to ask you, well, what is the climax? You're probably going to point to the cross. And say, that's the climax. But as John is presenting this, he wants us to know that Jesus is God and the climax is not the crucifixion. The climax comes when there's no other choice. You either get to that pinnacle and you believe that he is in fact who he claims to be, which is God, and you follow down the other side of the resolution, or you reject and you go back the way you came. That's the pinnacle. That's the climax of John's gospel. In chapters 11 and 12, he gives us this presentation of praise and peace. Any good narration has a setting, a build-up, a climax, a resolution, and then a new setting. The climax is the obvious conclusion that Jesus has to be God. The resolution is the sacrifice of Jesus because he's now resolving the sin problem that we have. In chapter 11, John brings us to Lazarus, dead in the tomb for 4 days. And Jesus does what no human could do. He raises the dead. Excuse me. With a word, he does the most miraculous work. He causes life to stir in a body that had been dead for 4 days. A body that was in the tomb to the point of decay. They warn, don't open that, odor's going to come out. He's been dead for 4 days. Jesus speaks. Lazarus, come forth. And when he speaks, his heart starts to beat. His lungs inflate with air. His eyes open. His ears work. His tongue is loosed. He rises. And he follows the voice. Life. And when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, the people respond with praise and fanfare. For never has there been a person who could raise the dead after 4 days. This surely must be the Messiah. Word quickly spreads that Jesus has raised the dead. They begin proclaiming him to be the long-awaited Messiah. And as he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, they cry out, Hosanna, Hosanna to the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They pledge their lives to him as the king, but he comes riding on a donkey. That's the symbol of a king riding in to make peace. They believed him to be riding in to conquer the enemy of Rome, but he was riding to make peace with God and to conquer the evil of sin. It is in these chapters of 11 and 12 that the plot to kill Jesus is finally brought to fruition as the plan is laid out. Why again is this regarded as the pinnacle? Because John wants us to know that Jesus is God, so that we might believe and receive life. He is the recognized King. He is the Messiah, and he is now offering himself to make peace between God and man. He has proven in every conceivable way that he is God, a very God. Now it's time to look at what he does to provide all that he has promised. The remainder of the book looks to resolve the tension that now exists. How is Jesus going to be both king and sacrifice? This is the resolution that follows, the provision of Jesus in death and resurrection. This is chapter 13 through the end of chapter 20. And while the first 10 chapters of this cover several years, these next 8 chapters from 13 to the end of 20 cover roughly 1 week. And chapters 13 through 19 cover less than 24 hours. But in them, John shows us with great clarity how Jesus goes from king to sacrifice. Chapter 13 starts with Jesus doing what his disciples have refused to do, and that's to serve one another. He lays aside his position of honor to serve their need because they were sitting at the meal at the table with dirty feet, nobody wanting to get up to fill the role of a slave. Jesus takes off his outer garments. He is the guest of honor. He is the teacher. And he humbles himself to serve by washing their feet. He stoops in the garments of a slave. He washes the feet of his friends. And he washes the feet of his enemy. For Judas is still sitting at the table. As the meal continues, Judas is exposed as the betrayer, and Jesus sends him off to do his devilish deeds. Jesus reveals to the remaining 11 that he, in fact, is the Passover lamb. As they sit around this final Passover meal, Jesus explains to them that he is the fulfillment of it. He has come to make peace between God and man. He tells them that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that he's going to the cross to prepare a way for them to enter into the house of the Father, and that when he is gone, they will do greater works. What an incredible statement. You're going to do greater works. Why? Because they get to preach and to teach the full gospel, the completed work of Christ. There is an interaction between these sulking and confused disciples and Jesus that reveals that they still don't get it. There's a startling prophecy in here from our Lord, a bold proclamation about Peter. Peter declares that he'll follow Jesus. He's willing to lay his life down for him. And with stinging clarity, Jesus tells Peter, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me 3 times. The prophecy would be played out just a few hours later in chapter 18, exactly as Jesus had said. The intimate instruction of Jesus in these final hours is not all doom and gloom, however. As the disciples are sitting there moaning, sulking, "Jesus is leaving us. We're very sad about this." Jesus also gives them this new commandment about love. You're to love one another. This is how they're all going to know your disciples of mine, because you're going to love one another. And the confidence that though he is leaving, he will always be the source of life for them. Jesus tells them he is the true vine, and he gives this elaborate picture of the vine and the vine dresser, and that they are branches and they are abiding in him. And as they abide in him, they draw life, and they're welcome to stay attached to him and draw everything they need for life and godliness from him. He will be that source for them. So yes, he is going away, but he will always be the vine, and they can always abide in him. And through abiding, they will know the tender love of the Father who is the vine dresser and find all they need for life and godliness. And Jesus promises that he won't leave them alone. If he goes, when he goes, he's going to send another helper, another of the same kind. Jesus, who is God, a very God, is going to send another member of the triune Godhead. The Father who resides in heaven has sent the Son to do the work, and as the Son leaves, then he's going to send the Holy Spirit to come. He will come to be their comfort and their guide, to guide them into all things. And where Jesus is God with us, the Holy Spirit is God in us. What is better than God with us? God in us. As this evening draws to a close, Jesus warns them of the world, a world that will hate them because they're followers of Jesus. Don't be stunned by this, don't be shocked by this, but when you choose to follow me, the world will reject you. Why? Because they're rejecting me. They hate Jesus, they hate the light, and you are a little light. You represent Christ. They will hate you. But he promises them the help of the Spirit. He will be their guide. He will help them to understand all that has been said, all that has been taught to them. The intimate conversation of the evening ends with our Lord comforting the 11 by assuring them that he has overcome the world and then praying his high priestly prayer over them in chapter 17. And chapter 18 comes. Jesus walks us through the betrayal of Jesus with such clarity that we feel our own betrayal. We feel the sting of our own sin. You can't help but read through the betrayal where Jesus is abandoned by all the disciples. He's brought forward. He's falsely accused. He's ridiculed. He's mocked. He's beaten. He's scorned. He's crucified. Chapter 19 reveals the weight of the crucifixion, that the sin of the world is placed upon the God of all creation. The Holy One who knew no sin becomes sin. He tastes the bitter death of our sin. And as you read this, tears will stream from your eyes. You contemplate the wonder of this sacrifice. This is the death that we deserve. This is the wrath that we deserve, and he stands on the cross and absorbs the wrath of God on our behalf. Chapter 20 comes, and he gives us the wonder and the glory of the resurrection. And the tears continue to stream as they are tears of joy, as we can rejoice with the disciples and we can feel the excitement of the resurrected Christ, the empty tomb, the sacrifice worked. The plan of God worked. And you would think this is where the book ends. But it's not where the book ends. Whereas the other Gospels end with the resurrection and a sending out, John continues on with an epilogue, chapter 21. Epilogue means a word in addition. It's the concluding thoughts, the wrapping up of unfinished business. And in this, John shows us the restoration of Peter. It's vital. Peter is the one who denied Jesus three times, and we see him in that epilogue restored three times through a confession of love. This is vital because in this you have this contrasting situation between Judas and Peter. Judas who betrays Jesus and there is no repentance. He goes out and he kills himself. There is the end of Judas. He is in hell for all of eternity. And you have Peter who has denied Jesus. And what we find in this epilogue is that it doesn't have to be Judas. You feel the weight and the sting of your betrayal as you read through the crucifixion of Jesus. But it doesn't have to be Judas. There is hope. There is Peter who repents and confesses, and Lord, I love you. I love you. It's a picture of the fullness of the love of God. Sinners do not have to end like Judas. We can end like Peter. being born again. There is hope in Christ for anyone who repents. And then the book ends. And when the book ends, it ends with this declaration of the infinite glory of Jesus. John 21:25. Now there were also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Wow. There are many other things that Jesus did, and were every one of them written, the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. We are left at the end of the book, where John brings us in at the beginning of the book, marveling at this glorious God, a God who is our Savior and Lord. We are left to wonder. If you have ears to hear the voice of Christ calling you. Come and be satisfied by the bread of life. If you have eyes to see the light of the world and wander in darkness no longer. If your tongue has been loosened, then come and quench your thirst with the living water that flows from the rock of our salvation. Confess your sin and believe that Jesus is the Holy One of God. For where else can you go? He has the words of life. He is the word of life. Let's pray together. Father, we come this morning and thank you for the life of Christ. We thank you that God, a very God, has come, entered creation, taken on human flesh, and died in our place. We thank you, Father. We marvel, we wonder, we worship, and we praise you, for you are a God who is too glorious for our understanding, too wonderful for our comprehension. We praise you, our God, and cry out in belief, for you are the Holy One, and you are our only hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.